2 Kings chapter 6 tonight, 2 Kings chapter 6. We continue our series looking at the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6 tonight, we will be looking at verses 1 through 7. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait or too small for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he, Elisha, answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. I have to confess to you this evening that I have read these seven verses many times throughout my Christian life, and I have failed to understand the great truths that are found within this text. This account to most readers seems to be a peculiar story squeezed into the narrative of Elisha's life and ministry. To the average reader, this text seems only to be a historical narrative. This is an unusual circumstance that occurred in the ministry of Elisha. At first glance, the story given here does not seem to give us a great deal of spiritual truths and application for our life. But we will find out tonight that when we take time to read over the text and meditate on this text, when we take time to chew on it and to think over it, we will find that this text has many precious truths that benefit our soul and our walk with God. Before coming to the church tonight, I told my eldest daughter, what I would be preaching on, and she said, Well, that should be a short sermon. The man is cutting wood. He loses the top of his axe, falls into the water. The stick is thrown in the water. They take it again. Story's over. And if we're honest, I think most of us come to this text thinking, how are we going to get any spiritual meat from these verses? But we must remember, as we come to this text tonight, that this is the Word of God. This text, these seven verses, have been given to us by inspiration of God, and therefore it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Think about this. Of all the instances that God could have recorded in His Word over thousands of years, for some reason God chose to record this text. For some reason, of all the circumstances that Elisha encountered in his life and ministry, for some reason, God desired that this particular circumstances would be brought to our attention. And so we come to it saying that there is great significance in this passage. God has recorded this account to teach us something. And this is not just a historical narrative. And we must never, ever interpret the Bible in such a way. We must never come to it as a mere historical book. It does record history. And history is His story. It is God's story. But this is a living book. Remember, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick. It is alive and powerful. The Bible is a living book. It is a spiritual book. It's not like any other book. And so we come to this book seeking to pull out these spiritual truths. And we must never interpret the Bible in the technical, in a merely technical sense, in a merely historical sense. No, this is the dry, dull, reckless opinion of many self-proclaimed scholars. And such scholars really pervert the precious truths of God's Word. They water down the great illustrations given to us in the Old Testament, and they ruin biblical interpretation. And the Holy Spirit inspired men, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, the Word of God came not by the will of man, by the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inspired men to record this passage. Not so that we might know history merely, but that we might know the God of history. The Spirit has given us this text to teach us about ourselves and about our God. And if we fail to see spiritual significance from this text or from texts like this one, the fault is not on God, but the fault is on ourselves. Remember what Paul told the church in Rome in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, speaking of the Old Testament, they were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So with that, let us look at the text closely and let us explore the precious truths that are found in this passage. I want us to notice tonight in these seven verses, three lessons and two illustrations. In this passage, I see three lessons and two illustrations. The first lesson we find in verse 1 through 5 is a lesson regarding hard work. The sons of the prophets, the students of ministry, come to the opinion that their living quarters had become too small to comfortably house everyone. Now, apparently, the school, despite the spiritual condition of Israel, despite the spiritual condition, the cold spiritual condition of the people around them, this school began to grow. And it teaches us that God is putting a heart into people to preach the Word of God and to learn from Elisha, the prophet of the Lord. And this should not surprise us because God always, in His mercy, always ensures that there remains a witness for His name. Always, in the darkest of times, when the nation is given most into idolatry, God shows forth His mercy and grace, raising up preachers to warn the ungodly, raising up preachers to give people opportunity to repent and to seek the Lord once again. And so the school of the prophets growing is an illustration of God's mercy. God always has a remnant. He always has a light somewhere. And in heaven, we will worship with every nation and every tribe, every tongue. And there are believers all over the world, even in middle of the nowhere, Kansas, and all over the world. And God has His people. And God's raising up preachers to preach to those who are new to this world. And so the students come to this problem. Their housing is a little bit too small. They go to Elisha and say, Elisha, we need a bigger place. And so they desire then to build the place. The students approach Elisha about building a new dormitory. And notice what the Word of God says. Look at the words carefully. Notice they say, let us go to Jordan. Let us make a place where we can live. And when they came to Jordan, and the Bible says they cut down the wood. And it teaches us that these young men had a mind to work. They were willing to work. And they were willing to work hard. They wanted to go nearby to the Jordan River because the Jordan River, near the banks of the Jordan River, it provided for them plenty of timber to build this new house that they were wanting. And may I remind you, at this time there was no Home Depot to go to. No Home Depot to go and buy pre-cut boards. There was no heavy equipment, machinery to get the job done quick, as we have the great privilege today. Trees had to be cut down by hand. Wood had to be cut into pieces by hand. And this is going to take a long time. This is going to take perseverance. This is going to take physical strength, long hours in the sun. And this is not going to take a day or two. This is going to take weeks. And the young students were not afraid of it, were they? They were the ones who recommended it. They were the ones who desired it. And they were the ones advancing towards it. And these young men did not have a spirit of laziness, nor did they have a spirit of expectancy, an opinion that others owed them something. They did not desire to be waited on hand and foot by their seniors, all right? They did not take a lounge chair and say, okay, Elisha, we need a new home now. We'll watch you work so you can build this ministry palace for us. They did not expect the nation of Israel to provide for their needs. No, these men individually had a mind to work. So do you see the lesson yet and how it applies to our day? Our youth, especially our young men, especially our Christian young men, ought to be taught how to work hard. You say, is this spiritual? Is this Bible? Of course it is. Yes. The Bible records for us all throughout Scripture a theology of work. There's the theology of the Holy Spirit, a theology of the Trinity, a theology of Christology, a theology of the fatherhood of God, a theology of sin, a theology of heaven, a theology of salvation. But the Bible also records a theology of hard work. Now remember, when Adam was created, he was working in the garden before the fall. Adam was working in the garden. And after the fall, the curse came, and what was Adam to do? He was to work. And so man, in a sense, finds some satisfaction in working. God did not create us to stand around idle. And the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. The book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom, speaks about work a lot. Proverbs 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Watch the ant. The ant's never on its back drinking lemonade. No, it's always moving around. It's always working. So be like that ant and be a hard worker. Proverbs 10, verse 4, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. Proverbs 12:11, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. These young men had a strong work ethic, not only in theology, not only in Bible doctrine, but in all areas of life. Now, this is an honorable characteristic. And it teaches us if men cannot work hard in all areas of life, we should not expect that they will work hard in the ministry, in the work of God. Ministry is hard work, and these are men training for the ministry. They want to be prophets, but prophets do not sit around and work one day a week. The pastors don't sit around and work just one day a week, despite what the world may think. For one to be a minister, for one to be a preacher, he must give himself, Acts 6:4, giving himself to prayer, to the ministry of the word, as Paul tells young Timothy, to give himself to doctrine and to reading and to exhortation. And there are early mornings, there are late nights, there's overseeing, there's counseling and everything else in between. And so a work ethic needed to be shown to Elisha in their training for ministry. And this is interesting. Now, where did these young men learn such a work ethic? Where did they receive this honorable characteristic? Now, perhaps they learned it in their home. Maybe their parents taught them this. But it's interesting to note, remember, where Elijah found Elisha when Elijah put his mantle on Elisha. He was plowing the 12 oxen in the field. All right? And we looked at that in that lesson, that God does not call lazy people. God always calls those who are hard workers. Jesus goes by the shores, and he does not call those who are on the beach soaking in the sun to be his disciples, does he? He calls fishermen. Fishermen are hard workers. Early mornings, late nights, there's toil, there's strength, there's perseverance. And so Elisha was a hard worker. Now, obviously, times were different than today. We don't have to live like farmers. We don't have to plant our own crops. We don't need to work in the fields like Elisha did, as so many did. But this nevertheless teaches us that Elisha was a hard worker. He was not a lazy bum. And no doubt, Elisha exemplified this hard work before the eyes of these young men. And not only did he exemplify this doctrine of hard work, but he taught it. There's a hidden reproof here in this text against a laziness and unwillingness, an unwilling spirit to work. And this is towards all, but especially, I think, towards the young. We ought to be a people who work and work hard. And for our testimony's sake, we ought to be hard workers because God blesses hard work. And God is displeased with slothfulness. And how many times throughout Proverbs we read about the slothful and the hedges around the life of the slothful because he's too lazy or he's giving excuses that there's a lion in the street. I can't go outside my house. I can't work because of the lion. I can't go outside and work because of the weather and all these excuses and illustrations of slothfulness. It also teaches us, as parents and grandparents, that we need to be careful that we don't encourage or enable the spirit of laziness and expectancy in the younger generation. Now, this is a challenge to me. This is pointed right at my heart as I'm seeking to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I need to teach my children that they would work hard. They would not just bum around and expect things to be done all the time. No, they need to clean their rooms. They need to help take out the trash. As they grow older, they need to help mom in the kitchen. There's work to do. This is our house. We're a family together. And we're teaching, we're instilling within the hearts and lives of young people this ethic of working hard. Now, it's unfortunate in our day, there are parents who pay for college, pay for cars, pay for clothes, pay for vacations, pay for speeding tickets, and pay for tickets out of jail until they're age 55 or whatever, just pick an age up there, and they don't have a work ethic. And I know many examples I could give you regarding this, and they don't want to work. They don't want to do anything. They don't even want to help around the house. They just want mom and dad to serve them everything on a gold platter. And this ought not to be. And so there's a theology of work here. There's a lesson of hard work. We need to expect hard work, and we need also to teach hard work, not only by our lips, but by our lives. Our children will see if we're hard workers. Others in the church, even those who don't belong to our family, they will see, are we hard workers? And by our example, we will teach them. And so let's have a spirit to work and to work hard. And then I see, second, a lesson about honesty. So as one was chopping a beam with an axe, and near the river, the axe head falls into the Jordan River. The spot in which the axe falls must have been too deep, too dangerous to try to personally receive it. So in desperation, the one who lost the axe head cries out to Elisha, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And this worker was particularly troubled at this loss. He was grieved. He was troubled because the axe was borrowed. And remember what the law says in Exodus chapter 22, verse 14. If a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. This man who's a student of the law knows the law. And these students were poor. This individual was very poor. He had no money to purchase a new axe head. What was he going to do? He knew that borrowing it, he must return it. And so we see the lesson of honesty. The worker did not say, well, Maybe the owner will forget about loaning it to me and I'll get away with it. Everything will be okay. No, the worker did not formulate a sinful scheme to avoid the blame that was going to happen. You know, maybe he would switch out the handle with somebody else so it would make it seem like somebody else lost the accent. No, the worker did not say, oh, well, I will tell the owner what happened and I really hope that he'll have mercy on me. No, the spirit of the worker was, I borrowed it. I need to return it. It's my responsibility. This was not my tool. And he's bothered because his reputation is at stake. The school's reputation is at stake. God's reputation is at stake. He did not want others to view him as one who does not take care of things. He did not want others to see him as an immature and a careless young man. Now, this man was honest. And what a needed lesson for our day, for our lives. How dishonesty abounds even among professing Christians. How few are those who seek to do what is right in all areas of life. Remember Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Proverbs 21:3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. This man was sacrificing his life to the ministry, giving his life over completely to the Lord. And we see here an honorable thing that he does in being truthful and honest, seeking to do what is right. And we need to mimic this worker and be honest always, especially in those times when we do wrong and we find ourselves in need of the help of others. He asked Elijah to help him, and he understands he's in a tricky spot. He needs help. He needs divine help. And that's honesty. Sometimes we're too proud to be honest before others that we need spiritual help. We don't want others to know that we're not as spiritual as everybody thinks we are. This young man says, I need help. I need prayer. I need a miracle. He's honest. So a lesson of hard work, a lesson of honesty. And then we see a lesson about God's sovereignty. The axe had laid at the bottom of the Jordan River. Elisha asked this man, where did it fall? Where did it plop in the water? And the student tells Elisha, and Elisha does something very strange. He takes a stick, he casts it to the place where the axe head went into the water. And miraculously, when the stick hit the water, this heavy iron floated to the top. And the student puts out his hand and then takes it. What does this teach us? Is this just a historical narrative? Is there some spiritual truth? Yes, this is a wonderful truth. And the truth is this: the Lord cares for these small, insignificant matters in our life. I put those in quotes. Because nothing is really insignificant to our God, to our Father. We may think it's insignificant. We may think this is something small, but God cares for it. The Father cares for His people in the minutest concerns. God performs, quote, great miracles, right? He saved Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. He raised the dead. Christ made the blind to see. God saves souls. We call those great miracles. But God performs, quote, small miracles too. You've ever lost anything and then prayed about it? Then found it? Who helped you find it? That's the Lord. You've lost your car keys. I think we've all done that. Where did I put that? I can't remember. God helps us find it. We need wisdom for a particular instance, for a particular situation, even in times of taking tests. I can remember in Bible college, oh Lord, please help me. I've done my best to study. Now, let's not be presumptuous. We don't come to the test not studying, hoping that God will somehow mystically give us the answers. But we do our best and study, but then we rely on the Lord. Lord, help me. I'm tired. I'm weary. It's been a long week, and God helps us. I can remember speaking to a man. He told me a story about his honeymoon. And he and his wife were snorkeling during their honeymoon And his wife, his new bride, lost her wedding ring as they were snorkeling. You imagine the emotions, imagining the troubling spirit that they caused, that caused. And looking, they couldn't find it. They go back to the shore and they pray. They fall on their knees right there and say, "Lord, you know how much money I've spent on this new ring. You know, here we're on our honeymoon and we don't want our trip to be ruined. Please help us to find this." And so they go back out again to the spot where they thought that maybe it fell off, and they found it, something sparkling in the water. They found that wedding ring again. Accident? Chance? No. I believe God helped them. We learn, well, John Newton says this, "Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to Him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron swim." God is interested in all areas of our life. We also learn under this point that God has the ability to turn bad situations into good ones. He's the expert at that, right? I mean, the classic example is Genesis with Joseph. How ugly that circumstance is. How ugly that situation is. But God, this sovereign God, has a way of turning it and working for good. How ugly for the Roman soldiers to take Jesus and crucify Him, this innocent one. But God knew what He was doing. They thought evil against Christ, but God meant it for good, to save us. How wicked it seemed these civil leaders were towards John and James and the apostles and the apostle Paul, but God used it for good. God uses troubling circumstances in our life to display His power and His goodness. He uses such situations to show us that there's nothing too hard for Him. We often wonder why God allows, quote, bad things to happen when we're seeking to do good. We're serving the Lord. We're trying to walk in a way that is worthy. We're on the pathway of obedience and something bad happens. Like this man, he's doing good. He's serving the Lord. He's learning from the prophet Elisha. He's helping build a house. And something bad happens in his life. God, why did you allow that? Well, to show forth my glory, to show forth my goodness, and so that I might draw you to myself. God allows things, even, quote, bad things, to teach us, to grow us. Remember Romans 8:28. All things, big things, little things, all things work together for what? For good. For good, for our spiritual good. And here, there it is, here in this passage. God is sovereign overall. He meant it for a reason. And then we see our fourth point, an illustration of salvation. Charles Spurgeon would say that when he preaches, he takes his text and he then makes a beeline to the cross. Anywhere in the scripture, you can take a text and make a beeline to the cross. He often spoke of the crimson cord that ran through the scriptures, that you can preach Christ from Genesis to Revelation. There's always a beeline to salvation because that's what the Word of God is about. It's about the gospel, how sinful man can be made right with a holy God. So how do we do that here? Where's the beeline? Where's the message? Well, the axe head in the water of Jordan is a picture of man sunk down in judgment. The heart of man is heavy, full of sin. But Christ, the God-man, comes to man. He comes to where man is in his sinful condition and then brings man to himself. Christ was cut off, Isaiah 53:8. "For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He went unto his own, and his own received him not. He left the glories of heaven. He came down to man. God became flesh. He tabernacled among men. Man was down deep in sin, down in the depths of judgment. And here comes Christ coming to man." Why? To bring man into himself so that then man being redeemed might be usable in his service. Do you see that? The iron head is taken so that it might be used for work once again. Man in sin cannot work for God. Oh, but man redeemed, man in Christ can be a part of the kingdom of Christ, can be a part of the work of Christ And the Bible says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And the tabernacle, the wood of the ark, symbolized Christ's humanity, right? The gold overlaying that wood, that was Christ's divinity. And so here it is. Wood was thrown. There it is. Christ's humanity coming down to man, bringing him to the shores of redemption. God's grace raises the stony heart out of the miry pit. He takes sinners whose hearts are set on earthly things. That axe head was down in the mud. That's man in his sinful condition, down in the mud, in the world, not setting his affections on things above, but he's drinking down iniquity like water. He's filthy, he's corrupt. But God brings men and women, boys and girls, out of the mud of the world, and then he makes us vessels that can be used into his service. Cleans us up. No doubt that axe head probably was muddy. It had to be cleaned up so it could be used again. There's the picture of the gospel. What a beautiful picture it is. And then also, point number five, we have an illustration of a spiritual renewal. Not only an illustration of salvation, but an illustration of spiritual renewal for the believer. Now, much of this final point I drew from one of the commentators, and he mentions this point of spiritual renewal. What are we to do when we find ourselves in a backslidden condition? What are we to do when we lose our peace, when we lose our joy, when we lose our love for Christ, our fervency toward God? Well, he gives us this point, these points. How can we return to our first love? First, we need to tell the Lord of our loss and our grief, just like this student did. Alas, Lord, it was borrowed. There's a grief of heart. There's a bothersome spirit. And so we do that with God when we backslide, when we don't find ourselves in a sweet communion with God. We tell God of our loss of joy, our loss of peace, our loss of spiritual strength. And this is really the first step of a repentant heart, to present before God our coldness. Oh, Lord, my heart has been cold. I've been giving way to the things of this world. I've not been in your word as I ought to. I've given thoughts to unbelief. We tell the Lord of our loss and our grief. And then we tell the Lord where we believe that we lost our fervency. All right? Elisha says to this man, so where did you lose your accent? So in the spiritual realm, we tell the Lord of our loss, our grief. And then we tell the Lord, as we're confessing and praying to him, where we think that way, maybe we lost our fervency. Perhaps it was some sin committed. Oh, Lord, I have this unconfessed sin. Yeah, last week I remembered I did this. I remember this compromise that came into my life. I remember I forsook this duty that your word so clearly tells me to do. We examine ourselves and we're honest before God, and we try to trace our steps back to what the beginning of our backslidden condition was. We tell the Lord of our loss and our grief. We tell the Lord where we believe we've lost our fervency. Not that we can remember every sin, but we try to examine. We try to see so we don't fall in it again. And then we plead the merit of Christ. The wood cast into the water is a picture of Christ. So we plead for Christ to come to us and to forgive us. We plead for him to have mercy on us. Oh, Lord, I've lost my joy. Oh, God, I've lost my spiritual strength. Oh, Lord, I'm backslidden. Please come to me. Save me. Lord, you are my Father. I have sinned against you like the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes to his father, "I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son." Broken and contrite spirit, we plead the merit of Christ, but Christ died for me. The word of God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We plead the merit of Christ. And if we do this, then blessing is restored, isn't it? And this is if we have another illustration, this is what Psalm 51 is all about. David's cry of confession. He tells the Lord of his loss, right? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this wickedness in my sight. He's tracing back to where this coldness started. He confesses it before God as sin, and then he pleads for the merit of Christ. Have mercy on me. Wash me thoroughly of mine iniquity. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Make me to hear your voice once again. And this is David. He pleads Christ. He understands his sin. And is David restored? Yes. Now, there were consequences in life that he always had to deal with, but he was restored unto God nevertheless. Beautiful picture for us. An illustration of spiritual renewal. Peter, same way. When he denied Christ, he wept bitterly. He knew. He knew. He grieved the Lord. He knew what it was that caused. He had to trace himself back. Well, the seeds of backsliding first started there when that maid asked him, are you of Christ? Yeah, your speech kind of gives you away. And he began to deny and to curse and to swear and say, no, I don't know Christ. He had to trace back his steps, and he had confessed to the Lord that he wasn't as bold as he should have been. He wasn't as strong as he should have been. He wasn't the witness Christ wanted him to be. But Peter's restored. And what a wonderful lesson that is, that lesson of restoration. And we need it every day, don't we? We fail the Lord often, and yet we plead Christ. Christ, forgive me. And Christ is so good to come to us and to pick us up, and to wash us off so that we might serve him again. When our lights are dim, when we hide it under a bushel, we confess it so that we might be a bright and burning light once again. So here in these seven verses, very peculiar text, but many wonderful truths, many precious truths hidden right here in this passage. We see a lesson about hard work. We see a lesson about honesty, a lesson about God's sovereignty, and then two illustrations, an illustration of salvation and an illustration of spiritual renewal. So I hope that's a help to us tonight. I hope we will learn to treasure the Word of God, that when we come to these, quote, hard passages, that we will not simply pass by, that we'll spend time to pray over it. We'll spend time asking God to shed light on His Word so that we might see the truth, and that we might spend time thinking about it. This has to apply. There's some spiritual truth here. There's some nuggets that I can take with me. Don't rush your Bible study. Don't pass over it. There's truth here for you, for your life, so that you might walk with God in a more intimate way. And so I hope that's a help to us tonight. May the Lord have blessing as we conclude our worship time together tonight.